turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're starting back into this series in Exodus. We have looked at the whole of Exodus, really, but there's a little bit we left out. We looked at the God who rescues. We looked at the God who rules. And we looked at the God who resides. We looked at the tabernacle this time last year. But there's a little bit in the middle that we missed out. The whole of the book of Exodus is like an Old Testament picture book, where God says, here's what I'm like. I'm a God who delivers his people. I'm a God who rules his people. And I'm a God who dwells amongst his people. This is the sort of God I am. And he's painting pictures in real time and real history of what salvation is going to be like in the New Testament. So that in some ways, it's the gospel in picture form. But right in the middle of it, there's the gospel in picture form, in miniature. It's like a little miniature picture of the gospel, where we see things going horribly wrong. We see a great sin. We see a great judgment coming. We see a great mediator, someone who steps in between judgment and the people. And we see a great revelation, a great experience of God. And that's what we're going to see, God willing, over the next number of weeks as we look at this. This is a key moment in the history of God's people. I want to spend a little bit of time on it. Well, if you keep that open in front of you, we're going to look at it together. I want you to imagine a young girl. She's from Pakistan. She was kidnapped, 13, 14, 15, and brought here to Ireland, trafficked. She's been imprisoned, drugged, and enslaved and misused. Someone who has known her follows her to Ireland, tracks her down, finds where she is, confronts those who have misused her and mistreated her, rescues her and takes her away. He puts her through a rehabilitation program to detox her from the drugs and to restore her to health and strength. And, well, it's a love story. They fall in love. They get married and they head off on honeymoon. As they're off on honeymoon, her husband and rescuer comes back to the room one evening to find her in the arms of another man. What betrayal. What a complete smashing of something so rich and beautiful, of such wonder. A moment of madness. And a relationship is ruined. Well, it's not really a fictional story, because it's a story not so much of an individual, but of a nation. The nation of Israel. Here they are, they've been slaves for 430 years in Egypt. God has rescued them, brought them out of slavery, defeated those who had enslaved them, and bringing them to himself. We read in Exodus 19 of how he describes them as being his treasured possession. Almost, he could say, as one writer puts it, you are my bride. You are my loved one, and I have rescued you. And he says to them, stay in my arms and you will know my love. And then, in a moment, he turns round and finds that they have not stayed in his arms, but that they have gone into the arms of another. And in a moment of madness, everything is thrown into jeopardy. The entire future is jeopardized. Moment of madness. It's betrayal. It's ugly. And that moment of madness is called sin. It's not just the story of an individual. And it's not just an old story. It's your story and my story. We were made for a rich and loving relationship with God. And it was smashed by madness. A madness called sin. And we live in a world where sin isn't a popular concept. It's not even a terribly well understood concept. There was somebody writing in one of the local papers recently who said, well, I understand sin to be, or I was always taught that sin was the absence of love. That might be a sin, but it's not what sin is. Sin is something far more serious. even than the absence of love. And here we see it. It can wear many disguises, but here we see sin in its stripped back, naked ugliness. And there's three things that we want to see about it. We'll spend most of our time, as we usually do, on the first point. We want to see, first of all, the essence of sin. The essence of sin. This is a first in some ways. The first sin was Adam and Eve defying and disobeying God in the Garden of Eden. There were many sins since then, but this is in some ways the first sin of the nation of Israel. In chapter 19, they have become a nation. God has said, I have rescued you and brought you out, and he draws up a covenant with them. It's almost like a marriage covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will be your God for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's almost that kind of language, but it is the language of a covenant, an unbreakable agreement. And here they as a nation break that covenant and forsake this loving and gracious God. It's the first sin, as it were, of the nation. And we see it. We see it in its detail here. They question, who is Moses? Moses has been up the mountain 40 days. That's the guts of 7 weeks. Maybe the Israelites are thinking, well, the last time this fellow went away, he went away 40 years. Where's he gone? And they say to Aaron, Aaron. And it's really like a mob. As you look here in verse 1, it says, they gathered around Aaron and said. So there's about 1.5 to 2 million people in Israel. And there's a great mob of them gathered round Aaron, shouting at him, you know, to do something. So here's mob rule. And Aaron doesn't say, okay, I'll be your leader. That would have been the obvious answer. Where's Moses? It's okay, I'll lead in his place. No, Aaron decides, let's make a calf. And they make a golden calf, probably out of wood, first of all, and then overlaid with gold. Little fine gold plates, we're told here, worked with a tool, engraved and carved, all the fine detail of the eyes and the nostrils and the face worked into the gold. And then it leads to a feasting, to a drunkenness, and the word that's used at the end of verse 6, and got up to indulge in revelry, has a whole range of connotations right through to sexual immorality. So what started out as impatience has ended up as immorality. And there are three marks of the essence of sin that I want us to notice here. We want to understand sin. This is what we have to see. Sin, you will say, well, I don't have any golden calves in my life. There's not one in the bathroom or in the kitchen. You know, there's not one here this morning. Is this relevant for us? But it is. Because as we strip this back and look at it, we find that sin is putting me at the center. Sin is putting me at the center. If you look at verse 1 and look at what they say, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Us, me, we don't know. It's all about us they're interested in. They're not interested in Moses. It's me-centered. They're not interested in God. It's not God-centered. And you can hear their disdain of Moses. He had been a prince in Egypt. He had been their rescuer. He had the bravery to confront Pharaoh and all his officials and armies. And they said, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know where he is. This fellow, just some random stranger that wandered into our midst, we don't know where he is. It's just disdain. They have a high view of themselves, a low view of Moses. And Moses is God's appointed representative. God had said that in chapter 19 there. He said, they will hear me speaking to you and know that they should trust you. That's how to obey Moses was to obey God. To trust what Moses said because he was speaking the words of God was to trust God. And so it is a low view of God they have. And this is crazy because they're in the shadow of Mount Sinai, which is covered with dark clouds and lightning and the sound of thunder and fire. And God Himself in His glory is right here beside them. And here they are going, me, 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 me. I want to live for me. It's me and us. There's a comedian, Brian Regan, who was telling the story of being at a dinner party and meeting someone there who monopolized the conversation. He said, you know, down the other end of the table there was me, myself, and I, and when I myself did this, and when I myself... He said, beware the me monster. I thought, well, yeah, that's what's going on here. The me monster has come, and it can't even see the glory of God. It can't even see how good and great a person Moses is. And they have the temerity to ask God to stand aside, and God's man to step aside, to put themselves at the center. And that's sin. God, you step aside. It's about me. It's about me, myself, and I. It's about my plans, my desires, my ambitions, my goals, my wants, my life, my way. Martin Luther said that sin is mankind curved in on himself. You know, when people are curved in on themselves and looking at themselves and they're trying to walk around in life, they're bumping into each other. And then they get irritated with each other because my goals and my plans and my dreams, and you've got yours, and what you're doing doesn't mesh with mine. God says, no, put me at the center. Put me at the center, because that's where I should be. And that's how life works. So let me ask you, have you been putting yourself at the center? Your plans, your desires, the areas you know where what God wants you to do, but you've been saying, no, me, my way. We'll do it my way, God. That's sin. It's putting me at the center. Secondly, it's putting anything in the place of God. Verses 2 to 4. They give their gold earrings. They make a calf. They say, these are your gods. We read in Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaking about this. In verse 39, he says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Egypt and all its gods. Egypt, whose gods have been comprehensively defeated in each one of the plagues. They turned back. Egypt, whose livestock had been destroyed in several of the plagues. Egypt, who worshipped one writer says they had so many bovine deities, so many cow gods, but there were so many of them. But this one in particular, it may have been Apis that they were worshipping in this bull calf. Apis was the name of a bull that was thought to be the incarnation of the god Ptah. And it lived in the temple, in the precincts of the temple. And whenever it died, it was a significant event as the death of Pharaoh, the son of Ra himself, as they thought. Whenever this bull calf died, and here the people of Israel are thinking, we'll go back to the old ways, the old favourites. We'll go back to them. And there they are, worshipping them. It's easy to go back to the old ways. The old favourites. We're putting something old, some old sin that was an old favourite in God's place. Putting it there. Our own desires again creeping in, or even it could be something, someone they have come to be at the centre of our attention and our affections. We need to decide, is it going to be God or Egypt? Who's going to be at the center? Is it going to be the old ways or God's ways? There's more to it than this. Look at what this is made out of, this calf that they've put in the place. It's not just something old. It's something that's made from the gold earrings that they're wearing. Now, they've been slaves. Where do slaves get gold earrings? It's not the usual attire for a slave. But they were told that as they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and jewelry and earrings and necklaces and armlets and wrist bracelets and all sorts of things. So out of the good things that God made the Egyptians give to his people, out of the good that God gave them, these people take a good thing and they make it into something else that takes the place of God. That's what sin is. It's when we take even a good thing and put it in the place of God. Sometimes we take a bad thing and we put it in the place of God. We go back to the old ways and we put them in God's place. But here also, They're taking something that God had given to be good, and they're putting it in God's place. And it turns them against God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken a good thing, something that God has given to you, and let it take over in your life? We can do it with family. We can do it with friends. We can do it with money. We can do it with relationships. They can become the be-all and end-all. Martin Luther says again, he says, what is idolatry? I haven't used that word really yet this morning, but that's what this is. What is idolatry? It's alive and well in our lives and in our century. It's not just something for primitive people. He asks, what is idolatry? And he answers it, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is your God. Sometimes we rely on other people's opinion of us. That becomes more significant to us than God's opinion of us. And it's a particular danger for young people because we're more interested in what other people think of us. And we want them to approve us. And will you like me? And will you like me? And the whole thing of Facebook, you know, people, you want how many friends do you have? And how many people like your comment or your status? Don't get sucked into that, young people. That's hanging your significance on people instead of God. God will say to you if you trust Him, you are my treasured possession. Whenever God says that, what odds what Sally down the road thinks of you? God says, you are precious in my sight and I love you. Let me ask you, is it possible that we have been putting even good things in the place of God? Let me ask you, what one thing that if you lost it would make life not worth living? What one thing if you lost it would cause you to fall into utter despair? Not sorrow. Many things that if we lost them. Husband or wife, son or daughter, if we lost them, we would fall into sorrow. Sorrow is what happens when we lose a good thing. Despair is what happens when we lose an ultimate thing. Something that has become the be-all and end-all for us. It's an indicator that we've moved a thing into God's place. So sin is me-centered. Sin is putting anything in God's place. And sin, thirdly, is disobedience. Sin is disobedience. Verses 4 to 6. They had sat at the foot of the mountain, or stood, rather, most likely. They had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had heard God speak. And God had said, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven and earth. Do not bow down to it or serve it. They had heard the voice of God. A few weeks before, 3 weeks before maybe, 2 weeks before, 4 weeks before, something like that. They had heard God speak. Not just read it in a book. They had heard God speak. And now they say, no, we'll build our own gods, thank you God. And we will, although we've just seen you destroy all the gods of Egypt, we will worship our calf god. And we will break the first commandment, and we will break the second commandment. And we will think of you whatever way we like. We don't care what you say, God. God says no to something, and we say yes. Or God says something, and we say no to God. Psalm 14, the songwriter says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the English translation. The Hebrew says, the fool says in his heart, no God. Now, in the ancient world, there weren't many atheists. They all believed in all sorts of gods. So it's perhaps less likely that the psalm means that there's no God in an atheist sense, but the fool says in his heart, no to the God of the Bible, and says no to God whenever God says, this is how you should live. So the question comes to us, have we been saying no to God? No to God. God has been saying, here's what you should do, here's how you should live, and you've said no. No, I won't do it. I won't live your way. God says, here's my good and kind way of you. You say, no. God says to you, come to me, trust me for forgiveness. Or is anyone here this morning saying no to to that? Anyone saying no to God's summons? He's not just offering you forgiveness like, here's a nice present. He commands you, come, repent, turn, trust. We're saying no to God. Blatant, outright disobedience. That's what it is. We see Aaron more concerned about pleasing the people than pleasing God. Where he's saying yes to people and no to God because he's more concerned about the people. Sin is disobeying God. You know, see what God, what happens here? Verse 6, the people worship God, and they worship their calf God, and they may even think they're worshipping the Lord, Aaron says in verse 5, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. I think he's trying to spin it round to try and, you know, just put a bit of spin in this to make it look less bad. But still they're breaking the second commandment. And the next day the people rise early, sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And then they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And God, as you read on, is furious. You can worship God. You can worship God all you like. God doesn't care one whit for your church going if you're disobeying Him defiantly. You're disobeying Him defiantly. Saying, no God, my way, not your way. The essence of sin, me, the center. Something else other than God at the center, the focus of my life. And hearing God and saying no to Him. Sin. Let's look secondly at the intensifiers of sin. The intensifiers of sin. Certain circumstances make offences more severe. You're 20 miles over the speed limit on the motorway, well, you're breaking the law. You're 20 miles over the speed limit in a built-up area at 2 o'clock outside of school. The judge is not going to appreciate that. That intensifies the breaking of the law. As we come here to this section, we have an illustration of the answer in the catechism. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So, some sins in themselves, and by reason of aggravation, some circumstances have intensified the offence. Here we see the offence intensified. What's more serious? Egypt worshipping a calf or Israel? But we know the answer is Israel, don't we? We just know instinctively it's far more serious for Israel to do this. It's against a rescuing God. He had rescued them. He had come for them. He had delivered them. And this is their thanks. Wretched people. How disgusting. And yet, isn't this a wake-up call for us? Because this isn't the sin of pagans. This isn't the sin of non-believers. These are the sin of rescued people. People who have been brought out of slavery and are way to the promised land and they're in the wilderness of this life. And that's you and me if we're Christians. We've been brought out of slavery of sin and death. We're not in heaven yet, but we're in the wilderness of this life. We've been rescued by God and our sin is against a rescuing God. And our rescue was even greater because we see the price that was paid. Oh, how it intensifies our sin. If you're a Christian, you trample over Christ. You trample over Christ to get to sin. And it's against a loving God. We read in Exodus 19 of this God who says, you will be my treasured possession. You will be mine, he says. Oh, I love you. You're my treasure, my precious one. And all they could do to him in response was betray him. Was betray him. And you have been loved with an everlasting love if you're a Christian. Doesn't that intensify our sin and our guilt? And their sin was against knowledge. They had been told. They had been told weeks before, no idols and no other gods. How often is our sin against knowledge? Perhaps if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. your sin is likely against knowledge in rejecting Jesus, because you've heard about him. You've heard about him. Your sin is yet against knowledge. And if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you've been hearing that certain things are wrong. Our sin is against knowledge, isn't it? The intensifiers of sin. Sin in Christians is no light matter. We can't just say, oh, isn't it true that the Bible says Christians are forgiven our past, present, and future sins? Yes, it's true. But it makes it worse, doesn't it? That we sin against a loving God, a rescuing God, against the knowledge of God that we have. And thirdly, the inexcusableness of sin. The inexcusableness of sin, verses 21 to 24. Moses goes to Aaron in verse 21. Here the younger brother said to his older brother, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? What? How did they threaten you, brother? What did they do? It's almost what awful threat did they hold over your head that caused you to do this? And there's nothing. And if it wasn't so serious, it would be comical to watch Aaron wriggle. It's like watching children. Something has happened. And you ask them what's happened. And they make excuses and they wriggle and they try to pin the blame on others. Here's how not to respond. Look at Aaron. He pretends it's not a big deal, verse 22. Don't be angry, my lord. It's not something to get worked up about. Don't. It's only a small thing. You know what these people are like, he says. You know how prone they are to evil. That's just them. Don't chill. Relax. Don't get all worked up. You ever done that? Well, I'm not a murderer. You know, there are plenty of people worse than me. This isn't the worst thing in the world. We're just doing an errand. That's what he did. He also, in the next verse, blames others. He pretends that it's not a big deal. Then he blames others, verse 23. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. And he repeats everything that they said, word for word. It's like children. You ask them, what happened here? And they will say, well, and they'll tell you everything that somebody else did, but nothing that they did. Or it's exactly the same as Adam. He's just pulled an Adam here. Adam is confronted by God. Did you eat the forbidden fruit? The woman you gave me. He blames both God and the woman for his sin. Aaron's pulling an Adam stunt here. Blaming others, pointing the finger. The only way to freedom is to accept responsibility. And Moses offered him the chance to accept responsibility. He said, you led them into such great sin. Aaron could have said, yeah, you're right. You're right. We blame others. We blame our past. We blame our backgrounds. We blame things that other people have done to us. The past might shape us, but it doesn't determine today. We have to take responsibility for our actions in the present. We are responsible. And then in verse 24, we see him doing that classic children's one, minimizing his own involvement. And it's pure comedy from Aaron at this point. It's so bad. He says, you know, I told them to take off their gold jewelry. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire. And you'll not believe it. Out came a calf, just standing there, as large as life. Golden calf. Nothing to do with me. It's like a child. You ask them, what happened to that vase? It fell. Yes, but how did it fall? Well, my elbow hit it on the way past. It's your elbow's fault then. Or I was pushed and I bumped into it. Why were you pushed? Well, we were racing down the corridor and they leave out all of the incriminating details. And they tell it to their best interests. And that's what Aaron does. And parents aren't fooled, and teachers in school aren't fooled, and God isn't fooled when we try to minimize our involvement. And what we need to do is do the opposite of this. Sin is inexcusable. We need to see that it is a big deal. We need to stop blaming others. We need to accept responsibility and see our involvement in it the whole way. You know, when we do that, we've got hope. We've got hope. If you're a Christian this morning and you've realized that, like the children of Israel, you've been rescued, but you're seeing sin in your life that you need to deal with, attitudes, actions, pride, emotions, maybe idolatry, idols that you have in your heart, you think, right, these need to go. Don't do an Aaron. Do the opposite of Aaron. At every step, see it as a huge deal. Accept blame and maximize your involvement. Say, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. Remember the prodigal son, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know what the father did when the son came to him and said that? He threw his arms round him and said, oh my son, you've come back. Welcome home. Let's have a feast. And God's feast is always going to be better than the feast of sin. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you don't think sin's a big deal. See how big a deal it is. We'll see in the next few weeks where God brings judgment on the people for their sin. Perhaps you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. You're not sure how to become a Christian. Or you're wondering about this. I would say to you that nothing that you put in place of God, whether family or friends or relationship or money or the opinion of others, none of that will go to hell for you. It's only God, the Son, who steps forward and says, put me at the center, and I will go to hell for you. I will pay for your sin, and I will pay for your guilt, and I will make you clean and bring you into my family. Where other than here do you find a God who would lay down his life for those he loves and those who come to him? You don't find it anywhere else. Why would we worship anything else? Why would we sin against such a God? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us, please, for we are great sinners. And you're a glorious God. Lord God, those of us who are your children, in many ways our sin is worse. Our sins are worse. For we know what it is to be rescued. We know what it is to be loved. We know what sin is, and yet we persist. Will you forgive us and change us? Will you perform that heart surgery that will enable us to keep you at the center? Father in heaven, we pray for those in our families, those in our circle of neighbors and friends, and maybe even those here this morning who think sin is no big deal, and who think that there are big sins and little sins, and who have heard of you and who can continue to say no to you. Oh Lord, will you show mercy to them? Father, we ask that you would help us to delight in Christ's great forgiveness. And help us to see him not just as Savior, but also as Lord. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.